Luke chapter 23 is where we are again this evening. Luke chapter 23. If you'd please join with me in turning there, verse 44 is where we begin reading. We read down to verse 49, Luke chapter 23. Verse 44. The Spirit of God takes us to Golgotha and set before our mind's eye is the crucifixion, the death of our Savior. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's go to our God together in prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, we just want to tell you that we love you. We have sung tonight of your mercies to us, your goodness to us, the saving work that you have accomplished in our case. Our sins are truly forgiven, but we are washed white as snow. We stand before you accepted in Christ. Your mercies toward us are new every day, and they can be traced from all eternity to your love that has been set upon us by your choice. How good you are to us, how faithful, how kind. We don't deserve it. It is grace from beginning to end. And the more we know ourselves rightly, the more amazed we are by it. I'm so thankful tonight, Father, for the sufficiency of your word, that truly we can rest, we can trust in what you accomplish as your word goes forth. We don't have to try and add to it. We cannot. We certainly don't want to take from it. We just simply want to be faithful in declaring it. And you will do your work in our hearts. Show yourself mighty and present among us here tonight. As your word goes forth, work in our minds and hearts in a way that changes us. We ask for these things tonight in the name of our Savior, the one whom we proclaim tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. The sunrise from on high was now cloaked in darkness. Do you remember Zechariah's prophecy concerning Jesus as we began the Gospel of Luke? How he described Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 78. He said, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The sunrise from on high descends into the darkness of this world, that he might deliver those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, he died so that we could live. He experienced, descended into the darkness of the judgment and wrath of God so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. And that's what we're witnessing here in these verses. Mark 15:25 tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 in the morning. He spent a total of 6 hours on the cross. For 3 hours, he suffered in broad daylight before a watching world. There he suffered our shame. And then God turned the light off. The sun failed to shine. The scene is shrouded in darkness. God is speaking through this. The signs given by God comment on the significance and the meaning of the death of this man, Jesus. And that's where we started this morning. We looked this morning at verses 44 and 45. Our first heading was this: behold the signs. We saw how this darkness speaks of the judgment and wrath of God. Could have rightly descended upon the world and destroyed all humanity. Instead, it descended upon God's Son, that men might be saved. The darkness. And we talked about the veil torn from top to bottom in the temple and how it speaks of the fact that the symbol had now been fulfilled in the substance. The temple no longer needed, the sacrifices no longer needed. The way into the presence of God is now known through a different kind of veil. It is the veil of the flesh of the Son of God, a new and living way. Behold the signs. And now tonight we shift to the second visual in this scene. I told you this morning Luke is directing our attention to what is being witnessed here, what is being seen. And through this writer, the Spirit of God is saying to us, look at the Son of God. Look at the Lamb of God. Look at Him. And the scene surrounding His death, He died as no one has ever died before or since. This is the Son of God laying down His life to save His people. And so we move now to verse 46, and we say this: behold the Son. Behold the Son. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I was thinking about it driving up here this evening. I'm amazed at the economy of words used to describe the last breath of our Savior. If we had been there, if we had witnessed it, and someone had said to us, would you just tell me about the crucifixion of Jesus? I know we would have felt the urge to produce a book just describing that scene. And yet, as we talked about this morning, what we have here is not just eyewitness testimony. What we have is divine testimony. And what we have is what God wants us to have, what He knows we need to have. And so He doesn't give us a great many words to describe this. It's very economical. In one verse, it is described. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. What do you see there? What do we see in this verse? Two things stand out to my mind. First of all, we see that Jesus is sovereign in death. The way that he died reminds us that this is a voluntary death. This is a death that he embraces. He is not being victimized by men. He dies in weakness. He suffers in weakness. This is how he dies. Took to himself a sinless, real human nature. He is really suffering. He is really dying. this is no mirage. This is no show that's being put on that doesn't have reality to it. So he suffers. This is true. And yet he is in control. He's in control. He calls out with a loud voice. That is not a normal death when it comes to an execution by crucifixion, especially. It's not a normal death for anyone. If you've ever been by someone's deathbed as they breathe their last, it's not in strength that they breathe their last. It's in weakness. And here Jesus cries out with a loud voice, but when you talk about crucifixion, hours on a cross, dehydration, after having been beaten, you know, nearly to the point of death, he couldn't even carry the cross to the place of crucifixion. To cry out with a loud voice, this is not expected. You would think there would barely be enough strength to utter words, much less to cry out loudly, and yet he does so. And then he says something that lets us see that he's sovereign in this. He is choosing this. He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That is, he yields his spirit into the hands of God. Particular word translated here, commit. When it's in the middle voice as it is here, it speaks of entrusting, giving over, commending something to someone. When it's all finished, then Jesus yields his life in perfect trust into the hands of his Father. He is sovereign in death. His life is not taken from him. He lays it down. The second thing that stands out from the verse, not only his sovereignty in death, but his submissiveness in death. Jesus is submissive in death. This speaks of a submissive trust in his Father. He's fully aware of what he's doing. He's fully aware of what he's saying. In John's account, John 19:28, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the Scripture, 'I thirst.'" I mean, here he is aware. Here he is knowing what is going on. And so it is in our verse. He knows what he's saying. And he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Only Luke records this. Why does he include this? What does he want us to see? He wants us to see Jesus here through the eyes of Psalm 31. Jesus actually, of course, spoke these words, and as he does, he is alluding to Psalm 31, verse 5. And if you read Psalm 31, you'll see it is a Psalm of David, and it's a Psalm that describes a righteous sufferer. Someone suffering in righteousness, and they trust God. Jesus is that perfect righteous sufferer. You know, it's been Luke's concern throughout, as we've noted, to show that Jesus was innocent, absolutely innocent. And Christ's words reflect that here. Walter Liefeld, commenting on this, said this: "Jesus' words are from Psalm 31:5, which was used by the Jews as an evening prayer. To the Christian reader who knows that Jesus' death was a voluntary act, these words are most appropriate. More important, this psalm is uttered by one who is called righteous," Psalm 31, verse 18. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. "In uttering a verse from this psalm, Jesus acts as a righteous man who confidently places his trust in God. The statement of the centurion that proclaims Jesus to be a righteous man," next verse, verse 47 in our text, "is therefore not the least bit surprising." So as Liefeld notes there, the psalm that Jesus references will also figure into what comes out of the centurion's mouth in the very next verse. Do you see there in verse 47? We'll get there in a moment, but it says, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praise God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Dikaios is the word there, and it means righteous or just. This man was innocent. This man was righteous. He was righteous. Psalm 31:5, Psalm 31:18, Jesus, out of his mouth comes Psalm 31, verse 5. Out of the centurion's mouth comes the confirmation that Jesus is the embodiment of the 18th verse. He is indeed righteous. Daryl Bach, commenting on this, says this: Jesus' final words in Luke before his death come from Psalm 31:5. In the original psalm, the remarks are the prayer of a righteous sufferer who wishes to be delivered from his enemies and expresses trust that his fate is in God's hands. Jesus is the righteous sufferer par excellence. As he faces death, he expresses his trust that God will care for him. In fact, this is a call to resurrect him. Jesus' prayer of trust is thus an expression of submission to God's will, in which Jesus expresses faith that God will deliver him. Jesus is a model of the dying, righteous one who can rest in God. Jesus submits to his death. He sleeps and leaves his vindication to God. Close quote. I love that last line. He submits to his death. He sleeps and leaves his vindication to God. And indeed, how would the Father vindicate him but raise him from the dead 3 days later? So we behold the signs that surround the death of the Son of God. God is commenting through these signs. And then we watch as Jesus breathes his last, and in his last breath, we witness his sovereignty. He yields his life into the Father's hands, and we see his submissive trust. He trusts his Father to the end. He embraces death. He goes to sleep, and he trusts the Father to vindicate him. How do you respond to such a scene? Well, that's what we have in verses 47 through 49. Behold the signs, behold the Son, now behold the spectators. Luke presents us with three distinct responses. A centurion sees, and he confesses. The crowd sees, and they are contrite. They confirm the confession of the centurion. They confirm his confession with their contrition. And then we see the acquaintances and the followers of Jesus, and they are fixated on the scene. They stand from afar, and they, as the crowd is dispersing, they stay and they watch. First of all, the centurion sees and he confesses. Verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God. The word praise there has to do with the word doxa, so glory. He glorified God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. As I've already mentioned, what he says here could mean that Jesus was righteous or innocent. But he gives voice to carries theological significance. His confession that Jesus was righteous. Theologically significant. The suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 is described in the terms of righteousness. Isaiah 53 verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is himself righteous, and he bears the iniquities of others, and the result is he makes many righteous. The righteous one makes many righteous to be accounted righteous, because he bears their sins. Is it important that Jesus be righteous. Yes, and the centurion says he is. He is. This man was righteous. Jeremiah 23, verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. How does he make many righteous? He makes them righteous because his righteousness is given to them as a gift. He is our righteousness. We've been justified as believers in Jesus Christ, have we not? What does that mean? We're declared right with God. On what basis? The finished work of His Son in terms of His death, paying for our sins, but also the perfect righteousness of His Son that's been imputed to our account. We stand before God in the righteousness of Christ. The Lord, our righteousness. Does it comfort your heart to know that the Lord is your righteousness? He is your righteousness. That's why I encourage people sometimes just in biblical counseling to remember that on your if you truly know Jesus, if you have been saved, then on your worst days, at your worst moments, you know those times, Christian, when you say to yourself, how could I possibly act in such a way or say such a thing or do such a thing? When you're at your very worst moment, do you understand that in terms of your standing before God, you are pristine? Because it's not your righteousness. It's His. But on your very best day, the only righteousness you have is His. That's it. The Lord our righteousness. That's His name. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous. And having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, the king, as he makes his way into Jerusalem. What kind of a king is he? He's righteous. He's righteous. And so out of the mouth of a Gentile comes the confirmation of the 31st Psalm. Jesus quotes from it. The 18th verse of that same psalm describes this sufferer as a righteous one. And out of the mouth of a Gentile comes the confirmation of that. He is righteous. This one is righteous. And this same theme is then carried over throughout the New Testament. Peter preaching Jesus and pressing the guilt of the sinner upon the sinner and calling upon the sinner to repent in Acts chapter 3 verse 14 says, but you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted. That's what you did. You rejected the righteous one. Stephen preaching, Acts chapter 7 verse 52 says this, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You killed the ones who said he was coming, and then when he came, you killed him. Who did you kill? You killed the righteous one. You betrayed him. You murdered him. There's the human responsibility. Divine sovereignty. Jesus lays down his life. He's sovereign in this, yet men are responsible. They've rejected the righteous one. They murdered him. Paul, recounting his conversion and the words of Ananias to Paul, said this, Acts 22, verse 13. Speaking of Ananias, he came to me, standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. That was Paul's calling. That's our calling. We bear witness to the righteous one, to the righteous one. So out of the mouth of Jesus comes Psalm 31:5. Out of the mouth of the centurion comes the confirmation of Psalm 31, verse 18. By the way, listen to Psalm 31, verse 14. It says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." Against the righteous. And this centurion says, this man was righteous. He was innocent. So he sees and he confesses, all right? Notice the second response. Verse 48, "And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home." It doesn't say actually they returned home. It just means that they returned. So they left, they dispersed, beating their breasts. The centurion sees, he confesses. The crowds see, they lament. This second group, we're told they gathered for a sight. They gathered for a spectacle. That's why they're standing there. They'd come together for a theoria. You may hear in that word, you know, theater. In fact, it was used outside of the Bible to speak of a theatrical show. This is the only place where it's used in the New Testament. They've gathered for a spectacle, to see a show. Probably thinking as they gathered there, they would find some kind, I mean, I'm sure curiosity drove them, but also it was a curiosity that desired to be there. You know, some kind of sinful satisfaction in what they were going to see. But after seeing what they saw, they had a different mindset. They had a different attitude. They lament. They're sorrowful. And it's not some small sorrow. It is so strong that they're described as beating their breasts as they leave. It's the same kind of description as the tax collector in Luke 18, 13, as he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." These people walk away full of sorrow. R.C.H. Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, had this to say. He said, "Thus great crowds came along together for the spectacle. Yet when these crowds saw the show, viewed the spectacle of what occurred, even they were struck in their hearts. They came to witness a show. They left with feelings of woe. God's sign language that crowned the 6 hours that Jesus was on the cross and the manner of his death made even these crowds realize that something terrible had been done when Jesus was sent to the cross. So, as I said earlier, one man confesses the innocence of Jesus. The crowds confirm that innocence. After they take it all in, they confirm that innocence by their contrition. Their sorrow says, this man was innocent. He was innocent. Beating their breasts as they walk away. Third response, verse 49, "And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." People who knew Jesus. A group of women who had been traveling with him from Galilee. Luke doesn't mention their names. Doesn't need to because he's mentioned their names earlier in his account. Luke chapter 8 verse 1. Soon afterward he went on through cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cutsa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. I mean, grateful, delivered people traveled with Jesus. Many of these people were now there at the crucifixion scene. They're standing at a distance. They are afar. They care about him. They care about him. Why are they not near to him? Why are they standing at a distance? All probability because the Roman guard would not allow a large crowd of Christ's friends to be near to the cross. Maybe that's the explanation. I don't know. I know this, though, symbolically, maybe we have another allusion to Psalm 31. You know, verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 18 speaks of the righteousness of the sufferer. Verse 11 says this, because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. Here is Christ symbolically, his acquaintances, as Luke tells us, standing afar. Symbolically, we're reminded he bears our reproach. Or like Psalm 38, verse 8 says, I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. My nearest kin stand far off. But it would just be symbolic because these people love Jesus. In fact, verse 48, the crowds are returning home. Verse 49, these people stand at a distance and they are watching these things, waiting to see what will happen next. I wonder what thoughts flooded their minds. How surreal this had to seem to them. He's dead. I mean, I can't believe it. But we know, we're going to see in the next chapter of Luke's account, they didn't fully grasp what Jesus was talking about when he predicted his death to them, told them how he would suffer, told them that he would die, told them that he would be raised on the third day. They didn't grasp that. And so now what is settled upon them is a different kind of darkness. It is the darkness of the horror of the reality that Jesus is dead. They are fixed there in a sorrowful, shocked condition. They just watch. Stunned. Would this be the end? Is this really how it ends? And praise the Lord, no, it's not. Our Savior lives, amen? Third day, He was raised from the dead, and we'll see that in the next chapter. But this is the scene. This is what is set before us. The Lord takes us, the Holy Spirit takes us to Calvary. We see Golgotha, we see the crucifixion, we see the signs, we see the sun, we see the spectators. How should we respond to this? Would you allow me tonight to apply this to us by making use of the three responses we see here? First of all, we should respond by glorifying God. We give Him praise, don't we? We witness the ratification of our salvation. In these verses, praise be to God for such mercy. Praise be to God for such grace. We respond with worship. We worship Him. And I encourage you, I exhort you to meditate more than you do on the cross. And what was actually accomplished there. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Take it into your mind and heart. Allow the Lord to flood your heart with appreciation and humility and amazement at what He has done in your case. Second, could I suggest that we respond to this with sorrow? The crowds dispersed, beating their breast. This was a horrible sight by the time it was done. Whatever delight they thought they would find, it dissipated. It was gone. It was nothing but sorrow. We look at the cross of Christ, there's the joy of knowing there is our forgiveness, there is our salvation. But isn't there also the sorrow of the realization of what sinners we are? I mean, this is what our salvation required? I say this because I wonder, do we really grieve over our sin the way we should? I don't mean grieve in a way that reflects a worldly sorrow that doesn't know the reality of forgiveness, but I mean the kind of sorrow that says, if Christ had to die to deliver me from this sin, then I must not walk in it. Let me reject it. Let me put it away. Let me repent of it. He didn't die for this, for me to go on in it. Do you know that kind of sorrow? Jesus died to set me free, not that I would be a slave to sin, because I'm not anymore. I'm a slave of Christ. May the Lord teach us the right kind, that kind that exists in the context of salvation. May He teach us the right kind of sorrow over sin, that our sins would truly grieve us, and we would be ready to depart from them. And then finally, might I suggest that we would respond to this by fixing our gaze upon it. Obviously in a different kind of way. But nonetheless, should not the cross remain before us? Keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, on the author and the finisher of our salvation, should we not fix our mind's eye on the cross, on Christ, on what God has done to save us? And how should we fix our minds there? But with amazement, and with thanks, and with worship, and with loyalty. And the knowledge and the acknowledgement that there is no greater treasure than Jesus Himself. No greater treasure than Christ. No one I prefer above Him. Nothing I prefer above Him. Jesus gave His life to give me life, and now He is my life. Jesus gave His life to give me life, and now He is my life. To live is Christ. He's the pearl of great price. He's the treasure hidden in the field. He is more to me than anything this world offers. Fix my mind on that truth. Praise, sorrow, a mind fixed on what He did to bring me life. May the Lord make it a reality in my life and yours. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who does not know Your Son. You granted us, we whom You have saved, You granted us life and light. You granted us repentance and faith, even as our brother prayed earlier this evening. And we pray for the poor sinners in this room who don't know Jesus. Oh God, grant them that same mercy and save them. And I pray for myself, and I pray for my brethren, that we would respond to such truth, to such a scene, in a way that would glorify You, in a way that would cause us to put away sin, in a way that would fix our minds and hearts on the One who is our life, the Lord Jesus. Lead us, Lord, in such a way that we don't waste our lives, but we make the most of this life that You give us, and we invest it fully in the service of our King. We know, Lord, we stumble and fail in so many ways, almost every day. So we ask you to strengthen us to this end. Lord, work in us that which pleases you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.